Well, Father, what a joy today to be in Your house. What a joy, God, to look at the mountaintops this morning around this valley and see a dusting of snow. Lord, I love You, and I thank You for every person in this place today, God. And I pray that no one of us, from the pulpit to the pew to the nursery to children's church, that nobody in this place today could leave the same way that we came in. But God, that You would change us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And I thank You for it all. Lord, I need Your anointing today. I need Your touch to declare and to share Your Word. God, we need Your anointing, Lord, to receive Your Word today and to take it out of this place and do with it what You've appointed it to do through us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said amen.
Amen.
And amen. Well, buckle your seatbelt. Hold on. We got a lot to say today. In our sermon series on the book of Acts, on our series, we're taking an entire chapter and trying to shrink it down and communicate an entire chapter in one service on Sunday morning. If you're here on Wednesday night, you understand probably a little more the gravity that is before me to declare and to go through an entire chapter when it's all I can do to get through two or three verses on Wednesday evening. And so, it's definitely been a stretch for me. I pray that you're getting something out of it. The good news is I only have 7 pages of notes today. And
we need to get,
pardon me?
Tiny font.
But I did reduce the font, so that means there's more words per page. Hallelujah. I want to talk this morning, a message titled, A New Light. How many of you know when you came to Christ, there was new light shined on you? All of a sudden, when you walked in the light of Jesus Christ, how many of you understand that there were some things that showed up that you might not have known about or had forgotten about for a long time? Amen? And I want to talk about that today. In these next 3 chapters in this book, today we're going to be in chapter 24, but the next 3 chapters provide a look at an interesting trio of politicians. Politicians, that is what we come to church to hear about, right? We're going to look at, in these next chapters, we're going to look at Felix, we're going to look at Festus, and we're going to look at Agrippa. All 3 of these men were at the top of their profession. They held significant offices in the Roman regime that dominated their world. All 3 were known as intelligent and effective leaders. All 3, this is important, all 3 came face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ through the testimony of none other than the Apostle Paul. And as we learn from the text, all 3 rejected Christ. The reasons were different, but the results are the same. In this chapter, chapter 24, we're going to look at the Roman legal system at work and 3 men making his contribution. And I want to start out today by looking at this first guy. Tetulus was his name. He brought false accusations against the Apostle Paul. Look with me at the first 9 verses here in Acts chapter 24. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator or lawyer named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation by saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Sound like he's buttering this guy up? Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us, for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. And by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. It is amazing, amazing, amazing the things that these guys try to get over on the Apostle Paul. The accusers arrive in chapter 23 and verse 35. Ananias, the high priest, the lawyer, Tertullus, along with several Jewish leaders, they traveled 60 miles to Caesarea, which was the Roman center of government, to bring their false accusations against Paul. And Tertullus was a special orator or lawyer called to present the religious leader's case before the Roman governor. He makes three accusations against Paul. Number one, he said Paul was a troublemaker. Paul was a troublemaker. He stirred up riots among the Jews around the whole world. Number two, he was the ringleader of an unrecognized religious cult which was against Roman law. And number three, he had tried to desecrate the temple. Now, those are the accusations. How many of you understand that just because it's an accusation doesn't make it true?
Come on.
Just because it's an accusation does not make it a fact. So the religious leaders here hoped that these accusations would persuade Felix to execute Paul in order to keep the peace in Palestine. How many of you understand this morning that really what's going on here is not about Paul being on trial, not about all these things. They're trying to stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, when a push comes to shove, at the end of the day, when we're looking through all of these things, that's the bottom line. That's the thing that you have to keep in the back of your mind. They're just trying desperately to stop the influx of the gospel. You know why? Because the gospel was changing lives. Because Jesus Christ was doing things in the lives of the people that the law could never do. It was, how many of you do not like change?
Ever.
I do not like change. I get really, really comfortable in just, this is the way it is. I like it like this. Well, let's do this. No, let's don't do that. I'll have to readjust my everything. They didn't want change. They wanted the old religious system. They thought it was great. It wasn't great. It wasn't going to get them where they really wanted to go. And so they wanted to just get Paul killed, to get him to shut up, and all these kinds of things. But the prosecutor's accusations against Paul were no more truthful than his flattery about the governor here. The Jews wanted to maintain their ancient tradition, and Paul was advocating something new. The Romans were afraid of anything that upset their delicate peace in the empire, and Paul's record of causing trouble was long and consistent. There's a writer out there named Vance Havner, and this is what he used to say, and I absolutely love this. Wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival.
Amen.
Would to God that more of us would have that tag to our name. Wherever they go, there is either revival or there's a riot. Listen, I'll just be honest with you this morning, church. That's exactly the life that God has called you and I to live. Where we go, what we do, what we say, we ought to be so full of God and Jesus and the Holy Ghost that it either completely turns the demonic forces that are around us everywhere. It may drive them just bat crazy and prepare people's hearts to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, if Felix would not prosecute Paul on the basis of his disruption of the peace, just maybe he would do so if Paul were seen as the leader of this religious sect or cult that was not sanctioned by the state. And so the designation of Christians as Nazarenes was probably used of Jewish Christians from the earliest days of the church, but it's unknown what Felix may have known about them or what opinion he might have even had. But Tertullus was using the term to put the church in the most controversial light. He is like the prosecuting attorney here, and he's doing everything that he can to try and show Paul in the very worst, most condemnable light that he possibly can. But how many of you know the tiniest amount of light will always shine through the darkness? Every time. So the charge of defiling the temple was designed to push Felix toward allowing the Jews to put Paul to death. How many of you know that even if they would have put Paul to death, they were not going to stop the gospel? It was going to go forward. Paul had influenced and affected so many people with the good news and with the gospel they could have killed him. In fact, the reality is, for 2 years, as we'll see, he's locked up in a prison. He wasn't set apart. I mean, he was under arrest and in prison, but in those days they had the freedom and the liberty for, we could just go visit him, take him food and all those kinds of things. So even during that, the gospel went forth. It was one of the few offenses for which the Jews could still exact the death penalty, and there seems to be a slight modification to the charge against Paul in this area. Originally, Paul had been charged with actually bringing a Gentile, Trophimius, into the temple area and desecrating it. That was original. If you go back and look through, and I don't have time this morning to line up and connect all the dots, but it'll give you something to do. But you go back and find out when they first brought the charges, it was that he had actually brought a Gentile into the temple area, and by doing so, he desecrated it. Now the charge has been modified to read, as we read, that Paul tried to desecrate the temple. An attempted desecration rather than an actual one. You see how it's starting to slip? You see how they're starting to change? Listen, if you tell a lie, you've got to remember the lie. If you tell the truth, you don't ever have to remember the truth, because the truth always stays the same. But a lie, you got to remember exactly how you told it. Evidently, the accusers knew that they had no proof of the actual desecration, so they had to shift their strategy to say that they had arrested him in order to prevent the desecration. And so when Tertullus finishes his remarks, the other Jews begin to chime in and affirm the truthfulness of their legal counsel's case. We don't see that happening in our world today at all. Just throwing that out there. When Tertullus finished his remarks, the other Jews chimed in. And in closing his argument, Tertullus hinted that Charles Lysias, or Claudius Charles, I shouldn't have made it so small, that Claudius Lysias should have been there personally and had not just sent the Jewish leaders to present the case. But Paul was there, and Felix could get the truth out of him. He said, if you examine Paul, then you'll find that what I'm saying is true. But the governor did not examine Paul. He didn't examine Paul. He just merely nodded his head as a signal that it was now Paul's turn to speak. I want to look at this second guy. The second guy is Paul. Paul brought faithful answers. Look at chapter 24, verses 10 through 21. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues nor in the city, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my Father, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Paul just lays it out there. How many of you know that the Bible says that the truth will set you free? Right. Paul just laid out the truth. He didn't flatter Felix with all these kind and bubbly words that were a bunch of nonsense. He just merely acknowledged that the governor was a man of experience, and therefore he had to be a man of knowledge. And after this brief but honest introduction, Paul proceeds to answer the charges of Tertullus. He answers the Asian Jews, and he answers the Jewish council. And as far as the temple charge was concerned, Paul was in the temple to worship, not lead a disturbance. He was there to worship God. The fact is, the temple records would show that Paul was registered to pay the cost for four Jews who had taken a Nazarite vow. It was on record why Paul was there. It was on record what Paul was doing there. Paul had not preached in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor had he preached anywhere in the city. You want to know why? If you go and look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, you'll find there that years before, Paul had made an agreement with Peter and the Jerusalem elders that he would not evangelize the Jews in Jerusalem. That was their territory. That was their job. He was going to the Gentiles. Nobody could prove that he was guilty of leading any kind of rebellion against the Jews or the Romans. And having disposed of the temple charges, Paul then dealt with the charges of sedition and heresy. And even though the high priest was a Sadducee, there were certainly Pharisees in the official Jewish delegation. So Paul appeals once again to their religious roots in the Scripture, because the Sadducees, they did not believe in a resurrection from the dead, but the Pharisees did. And Paul turned his appeal toward those. He found common ground with somebody in the crowd. The fact that Paul was a Christian didn't mean that he worshipped a different God from the God of his father. He's the same God. He's Alpha and Omega. He's Yahweh. He's God. It only meant that he worshipped the God of his fathers in a new and a living way. For the only acceptable way to worship the Father is through Jesus Christ. And they rejected Jesus Christ, who is from the Father. Look at what it says in John chapter 5, verse 23. He said, "And that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, and honor the Father who sent Him." It's pretty hard to argue against that. It's pretty hard to say, I don't understand that. That's pretty plain. I mean, you don't have to be a theologian to figure some of this stuff out. His faith was still founded on the Old Testament Scriptures, and they bore witness to Jesus Christ. And Paul and the early Christians didn't see themselves as former Jews, but as fulfilled Jews. There's a difference. Yeah. I'm a Myrtle Creekian. But I'm not the same Myrtle Creekian that I was in the 60s and the 70s as I am in 2020. I'm a different guy because something happened in my life. There are those of you in this room this morning that knew me then and know me now, and I ain't the same, to the glory of God. Amen. I'm still a Myrtle Creekian, but I'm fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was a new book to them because they found their Messiah. They knew that they no longer needed the rituals of the Jewish law in order to please God, but they saw in these ceremonies and these ordinances a revelation of the Savior. That church, that you've got to begin to see that in the law. Christ didn't come, according to the Word, to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. Don't forget that. You can't separate that out. Both as a Pharisee and as a Christian, Paul had taken pains always to have a good conscience and to seek to please the Lord. Can I just tell you, for a moment, there is nothing stronger, in my opinion, than the power of a clear conscience. When I don't have to wonder who's coming after me, why is there a police car behind me? I'm speaking personal experience. Oh no, there's a cop. I could hear my dad's pickup coming for a mile down the road. I could hear it. Fear. Because I was generally up to no good. And I had about 30 seconds to get whatever I was doing fixed. But to have a clear conscience, to know that what I was doing, what I'm doing now, I don't have to be constantly looking over my shoulder. I spent so much of my life looking over my shoulder. Paul took pain to always have a good conscience and to seek to please the Lord. And having replied to the false charges of Tertullus, Paul proceeds to answer the false accusations of the Asian Jews that he had profaned the temple. He had not come to Jerusalem to defile the temple, but to bring the needed help to the Jewish people and to present his own offerings to the Lord. And when the Asians saw him in the temple, he was with four men who were fulfilling their Nazarite vow. How could Paul possibly be worshiping God and profaning God's house at the same time? Paul now reaches the heart of his defense, for it was required by Roman law that the accusers face the accused at the trial, or else the charges would be dropped. Ananias had wisely not brought any of his Hellenistic Jews with him, for he was sure that their witness would fall down under official examination. They didn't have anything to stand on. Paul refuted every accusation that they brought against him. These men were good at inciting riots, but they were not good at producing facts. Paul closed his defense by replying to the members of the Jewish council. Instead of giving him a fair hearing, the high priest and the Sanhedrin had abused him and refused to hear him out. Can I just tell you that the guy in Jerusalem that sent him down here was grateful that Paul didn't say, "Oh yeah, by the way, they struck me while I was before them," because that was highly against the law to strike a Roman citizen. The charges verbalized by Fratellus had been answered, and all that remained was for Felix to respond, which brings up the third and the final guy. His name? Felix. Paul brought faithful answers. Felix brings foolish attitude. Listen to what it says in verse 22 and following. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porticus Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul in prison, left him bound. Felix had been the governor for 6 years and would have known about the Christians or the way, the topic of conversation among the Roman leaders. The Christians' peaceful lifestyle. Their peaceful lifestyle had already proven to the Romans that Christians did not go around starting riots. How many of you know you don't have to start a riot to communicate the gospel? Amen. But by communicating the gospel, it often started a riot. But it wasn't Paul that was starting the riot. It wasn't the gospel that was starting the riot. It was the conflict between light and darkness that was starting the riot. Paul talked with Felix. His talks became so personal that Felix grew frightened. Felix, like Herod Antipas, had taken another man's wife. Paul's words were interesting until they focused on righteousness and self-control and the coming day of judgment. Everything's all warm and fuzzy until it comes down to the truth of the issue. There's got to be some changes made in your life, or it's going to be bad. Many people will be glad to discuss the good news with you as long as it doesn't touch their lives too personally. And when it does, some will resist or some will run. I remember a day driving out of Myrtle Creek by the old Super Y. I got up by the rodeo grounds and I met a pickup coming down the road, and I recognized who was in the pickup. And it was the last guy that I wanted to talk to. And he saw me too. And so he turned around and ran me down. That was a good day. That was a good day. But I wanted to run. I did run. I knew what he was going to say and I didn't want to hear it. How many of you know sin feels pretty good for a season? But it don't last. This is what the good news is all about. It's God's power to change lives. The gospel changes lives, church. It's the good news. It's God's power to change your life. Listen, the good news is not effective until it moves from principles and doctrine into a life-changing dynamic. You can hear all about the gospel. You can hear all about good, solid, biblically based doctrine. You can hear all about really good church programs. You can hear all about really good outreaches. You can hear about all this kind of stuff. But until it comes into a life-changing dynamic and impacts your life, it's just so many words. So many churches today are watering down the gospel. They're much more like country clubs and those kinds of things where everybody just has a good time. Listen, I hope you enjoy church, but I'm not here to make you have a good time. I'm here to confront you with life-changing dynamics of the gospel that recognizes in your heart that says, hey, there's something got to change in my life. I'm way more concerned in that message getting down deep in every one of our hearts that it compels us to make a decision. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Well, I'm not going to choose today, Pastor. I need some time to think about this. I just can't choose today. Well, listen, I'm going to tell you right up front. By not choosing, you already chose. Because when you only have two options, when you only have two choices, if you don't choose one, by default, you... When somebody resists or runs from your witness, you have undoubtedly succeeded in making the good news personal. Can I just tell you? It is personal. It's an individual salvation. He died for all, according to John 3:16, but He died for you individually as well. Consider Felix's foolish attitude. He had a foolish attitude toward God's Word, thinking that he could take it or leave it. No, you can't. It's going to come home to roost. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, But God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so when God speaks, men and women had better listen and obey. Felix had a foolish attitude toward his sins. He knew that he was a sinner, yet he refused to break with his sins and obey the Lord. He had a foolish attitude toward God's grace. The Lord had been long-suffering toward Felix, yet the governor would not surrender. The Bible says this, church, that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. And we need to get it right before it's too late. Felix was not sure of another day's life, yet he foolishly procrastinated. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. Instead of listening to Paul, Felix tried to use Paul as a political pawn, either to get money from the church or to gain favor from the Jews. He always had an inside scoop going. He always was trying to do this thing or that thing. He was always trying to keep everybody happy. He was trying to get money from the church or gain favor with the Jews. Paul seemed to incite problems among the Jews everywhere he went. You know why? Because he told the truth. How many of you know the truth won't always be accepted the way we would like for it to be accepted? But it doesn't make it not the truth. By keeping him in prison, Felix left office on good terms with the Jews. Porcius Festus took over as governor in late 59 or early 60. He was more just than Felix was, who had kept Paul in prison now for 2 years in hope that perhaps Paul would bribe him and that by detaining Paul, the Jews would be kept happy. And when Festus came into office, he immediately ordered Paul's trial to resume. How many of you know this morning you're on trial? Every one of us are on trial. Every one of us have got people that are compiling evidence against us. But I promise you that if Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, He is your advocate. He is your defense attorney. He is the one that has paid not really your bail, but He has completely wiped the slate clean. John, you might as well come on. Dr. Clarence McCartney tells a story about a meeting in hell, and I want to close with it. Satan called his four leading demons together and commanded them to think up a new lie that would trap more souls. "Oh, I have it," one demon said. "I'll go to earth and tell people that there is no God." "Well, it'll never work," said Satan. "People can simply look around them and see that there is a God." "Well, I'll go and I'll tell them that there is no heaven," suggested a second demon. But Satan rejected that idea. Everybody knows that there is life after death, and they want to go to heaven. "Well, let's just tell them there is no hell," said a third demon. "No. Conscience tells them that their sins will be judged," said the devil. "We need a better lie than that." Quietly, the fourth demon spoke. He said, "I think I've solved your problem," he said. He said, "I'll go to earth and I'll tell everybody that there is no hurry. There's just no hurry. You've got plenty of time. Don't worry about it. You can take care of that sin in your life tomorrow. You can go on. You've got plenty of time." Bow your heads with me this morning.